This morning, it is truly my honor to introduce to you a very dear friend and colleague, the Reverend Dr. Margaret Amer, Auger. Her husband is French. That's where that last name comes from. Laurent Auger. And I first met Margaret at some Presbyterian conference. We've since run into each other at many national events. She is a professor at ITC, Interdenominational Theological Center, a consortium of historically African-American denominational seminaries in the heart of Atlanta, teaching New Testament, Greek, hermeneutics, all kinds of things. She is one of the foremost scholars today in the theological world, an outstanding speaker, a true pastor with so much experience. Besides that, she did her undergraduate at Harvard and then a master's degree and PhD at Union Seminary in New York City, where Bonhoeffer once attended. We talk about him a lot here. I do want to add, though, that just because Margaret went to Harvard doesn't make her better than me. Our congregation should know that. I went to Georgia Tech, which was considered the Harvard of the South. Did you know that, Margaret? Just in case. But the most interesting thing about Margaret is not her credentials, which is quite substantial. She is a global citizen. She was born in Barbados, but lived in Tobago and spent a number of years in Jamaica growing up, and then immigrated with her parents who were studying to New Jersey, and has lived all over the country and has been all over the world, very involved in ecumenical affairs. It's very hard to pin her down. Her great-grandparents, I learned yesterday, were migrant laborers from India to Jamaica. And there are all kinds of people, French and Chinese and from all over the world in her family and extended family. And so, on the one hand, she is comfortable everywhere with all kinds of people, whether a historically white church or an African-American church or a Korean church or a multicultural church like this, and also has the unique ability to discomfort everyone she meets. Because she has a way of being unsettled everywhere too, and unsettling all of us because she is so rooted in the kingdom of God. And that is where her heart is. And so I'm so grateful that she came to our presbytery yesterday and delivered God's word to us. You know, we ministers, teaching elders and ruling elders too, need worship sometimes that we don't lead. And so it was so refreshing and so nurturing for us to have a pastor to us yesterday. And on this Race Relations Sunday, someone who knows about this out of her own experience and not just from her scholarship, we've asked her to give us a word that relates to this theme as well. So I'm just so grateful that she is here, and she is one of my favorite people in the world, one of the people that I truly respect and admire. And now the person that has been such a gift to me in my life over the years, we have brought here to be a gift to all of us, my sister Margaret.
Good morning, Church of All Nations. Bonjour. Bonjour. Annyeonghaseyo. Ah, you didn't expect that one, did you? It's good to see all of you. I bring you love and greetings and blessings from your brothers and sisters in Atlanta, Georgia, who are studying at Johnson C. Smith Theological Seminary. Johnson C. Smith is the only historically black seminary of the Presbyterian Church USA. That we have had to have a historically black seminary in the Presbyterian Church USA is its own story for another time. But the sisters and brothers studying there and its Dean Paul Roberts send you love and greetings. The president of the Consortium of Seminaries, that Johnson C. Smith is a part of, ITC, where I am faculty, the Reverend Ron Peters, also a teaching elder of the Presbyterian Church USA, sends you love and greetings. The good people of Central Presbyterian Church, where normally I would be ringing handbells this morning, send you love and greetings. The people of Atlanta love the people of Minneapolis and tell you that tomorrow it will be 61 if you want to come south. And I would never claim to be better than Jin because I went to Harvard. I will leave that ellipsis where it is. Let us pray. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, thou who hast by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Amen. It was a time when visions were rare. That's what the narrator of 1 Samuel tells us about the days in which Samuel is first called to be a prophet. It was a time when visions were rare. In that time, patriarchy pitted woman against woman over who could bear the most children to please her man. Women whose bodies would not bear were stigmatized as somehow less than whole, less than female, accursed, and priests of God mistook the genuine grief of women broken by systemic patriarchal oppression for drug addiction and wantonness, and visions were rare. In that time, the religious leaders swam in corruption. The priests Hophni and Phinehas stopped sacrifices to take for themselves the privilege of the divine portion, not content with the overwhelming grace of the priestly portion. And they took for themselves the power of sexual predation, taking as their sexual partners whatever women happened to be serving in the tabernacle at the time. Yes, the people protested, but what could they do? The leaders would not even listen to the high priest Eli, and corruption bloomed, and the priests got fat and powerful, and visions were rare. Now, it is only in this context that the call of Samuel makes sense. Visions were so rare that the one called Shemuel, God hears, did not even know the voice of God when God came and stood next to him in the midst of the tabernacle. Visions were so rare that a boy who had grown up in the tabernacle mistook the voice of Almighty God for the call of an aging priest. Visions were so rare that it took three calls before Eli understood Samuel was hearing the very voice of God. For in those days, when visions are rare, when despair seems deep and systemic oppression unassailable, who expects to hear the voice of God? In days when visions are rare, when the most vulnerable are not even safe within the house of the Lord, who expects to hear one's own name called? In a time when visions are rare, who in the world expects a boy given away by his mother and taken from the house of his father before his memory, a boy in a linen ephod with no rights and no family, a boy sleeping within earshot of the high priest so that he might rise and do whatever his bidding is, who expects that boy to hear the voice of God? And yet God chooses that boy, not the high priests, to speak a word about judgment and justice against corruption and exploitation. God chooses that boy, not the children of Peninnah, to be the seer for the people of Israel. God chooses that boy, that unlikely child in a linen ephod, to be the prophet of the people. For God is yet alive and moving, testifies the writer of 1 Samuel, even in a time when visions are rare. 2,000 years later, it was a time when visions were rare. It was a time when empires could command pregnant women to travel for miles to pay a tax. It was a time when women had to fear the cruel whims of a jealous monarch, sentencing their infants to death for no other crime than the accident of an unfortunate birthday. It was a time when kings sexually exploited the wives of their brothers like so many pawns in a game of political chess, and the imperial occupying forces could kill so-called insurgents with impunity from Nazareth to Bethsaida to Jerusalem. It was a time when small towns like Nazareth became satellites of big Gentile cities like Sepphoris, and what good ever came out of Nazareth anyway? Once more, it was a time, sisters and brothers, when visions were rare. And yet in those days, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In those days, that incarnate Word, Jesus of Nazareth, called to himself Nathanael, a guileless Israelite. In those days, Nathanael receives the promise of a vision. The vision of Bethel, for Nathanael will see that Jesus himself is a very gateway to heaven, upon whom angels ascend and descend, for not even the seemingly absolute power of empire can stop the inbreaking of God, even in a time when visions are rare. Friends, we live in a nation that has known times when visions are rare. This nation has known times when white Christian men trafficked in African women, children, and men, bringing them into chattel slavery on ships called Jesus. This nation has known times when white and brown Christian women and men have committed genocide on this nation's indigenous people, citing the book of Joshua as their pattern. This nation has known times when Christian people trafficked in Chinese and Korean men, co-opted Mexican land, beat the maternal languages out of the heads of those speaking French and Spanish and Navajo, all in the name of Jesus and with the blessing of the church. And there are some who remember that this nation required brown people to carry identification or be subject to random search and arrest. There are some who remember that this nation stood back while 14-year-old Emmett Till was beaten to death and lynched for whistling at a white woman. There are some who remember that this nation allowed its police to enter the bedrooms of private, legally married citizens at night and arrest them because they were of different races. Yes, sisters and brothers, this nation has known times of deep corruption and systemic oppression, times when visions were rare. And yet time and again, God spoke through the voice of the prophets, calling to the people for change. Listen.
Thank you.
Yes, God spoke to the nation in those days that were not so long ago, even in a time when visions were rare. And what of today? It still feels like we live in a season when visions are rare, doesn't it? Today in 2012, we live in a time when poll taxes and identification laws still threaten to disenfranchise the poor and the black. Today in 2012, we live in a time when the prison industrial complex devours far too many brown and black lives, and in a nation that imprisons more blacks than South Africa imprisoned at the heart of apartheid. Today in 2012, we live in a time when Ron Paul can openly oppose the Civil Rights Act and defend his virulently racist publications and be cheered by so-called white progressives. Today in 2012, we live in a time in which Wisconsin Congressman Jim Sensenbrenner can dare to comment derogatorily in public about the size of the posterior of another man's wife, a time when the Speaker of the Kansas House can pray in the words of Psalm 109 that the same man's days be short, that his wife be left a widow, and his father and his children fatherless, all because that man, Barack Hussein Obama, has committed the cardinal sin of occupying 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue while black. Today in 2012, we can see in the trailer of the 2011 documentary Dark Girls that at least one young black girl still identifies a picture of a dark child as ugly and stupid and bad. Today, in 2012, one of India's greatest exports is hair, collected from women who make vows in temples, processed and purchased in the millions of dollars by black women who are told both here and in nations all over the world that African textured hair is unacceptable and that beauty requires that they weave or sew in other people's hair, wear a wig, or use toxic chemicals to straighten their hair so that it looks professional, that is, white. We are complicit in that. And in case you think this is just a black thing, today in 2012, we live in a time of pass laws, although the pass holders now speak Spanish and are called illegal as if any child of God can be called illegal. Today in 2012, Asian students in a California Chick-fil-A restaurant face having the names Ching and Chong randomly assigned to their computerized receipts by a white cashier who did not even bother to ask their names. Today in 2012, the system of white male supremacy practices an imperial divide and conquer, leading us to fight against each other rather than having all of us against the system that leaves us all oppressed. And so, like Peninnah and Hannah, we fight for the attention of the man who gives us what we think is validation rather than turning to the God of our understanding who calls us beloved. Like Hophni and Phineas, we secure to ourselves unjustly unearned and maintained privileges of race or class or gender as though they were divine benefactions, theologizing them as evidence of God's blessing. Like Rome, we build our empires on the deaths of brown people that our soldiers are taught to call, and I am going to use an offensive word here, sand niggers, while our would-be leaders trade in used wives like so many used cars. Today in 2012, we live at the mercy of bigger political forces that feel irresistible and uncontrollable, and what good ever comes out of immigrant multicultural churches run by radical Koreans in the frozen tundra of Minneapolis anyway? And yet when visions seem rare, the scriptures call to us, remember that the God who spoke to Samuel is yet alive. When visions seem rare, the scriptures call to us, remember that the God who became flesh and dwelt among us is Jacob's ladder, the way to the house of God. When visions seem rare, the scriptures call to us, remember God is alive and speaking to us today, calling us to move from dream to action until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like flowing streams. But this work of putting your body on the line in opposition to the demonic force of empire, of white supremacy, of patriarchy and classism, and all of those powers that deny our humanity or the humanity of others is exhausting. It can seem hopeless, useless. We can find ourselves one night at a kitchen table like Martin Luther King Jr. did one night after a death threat. He was ready to give up. Ready to accommodate the forces of racism that wanted him to stay in his place. But God showed up for Martin on that night. God showed up at that kitchen table, and as Martin Luther King testified, it seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, stand up for justice. Stand up for truth, and God will be at your side forever. Martin Luther King Jr. testifies that even when visions are rare, God is yet alive, strengthening the prophets to do the work of justice in this God-beloved world. Sisters and brothers, we too will get exhausted. We too will fall. We too will have our kitchen table moment when we can't face one more truth about our own privilege or about our own complicity or about the structural racism in which we live. But God meets us too, just as God met Martin. And just as God claimed us through these waters of baptism, God calls us by name. Just as God fed us with bread and wine, his own body and blood, God nourishes and forgives us, just as the Holy Spirit has enlivened us to be the church, so that Spirit blows again, blowing us into prophetic speech and blowing us out into the world, giving our old people dreams and our young people visions. Then, sisters and brothers, let us dare. Let us dare to answer the divine call. Then, sisters and brothers, let us dare. Let us dare to hear the word of prophecy, of judgment and redemption. Then, sisters and brothers, surrounded by Martin Luther King Jr., Coretta Scott Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and so great a cloud of witnesses, let us dare. Let us dare to stand against the demonic, racist, imperialist, classist, sexist systems that tear us apart. And let us become like Samuel and Nathaniel, visionaries and prophets, dreaming dreams and prophesying truth, even in a time when visions are rare. Glory be to God. 1 in 3, 3 in 1, who was and is to come.